If you have your Bible with you, turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 20. As I introduce what probably is one of the most unusual type of messages I've ever given in my life. It isn't, they say you should never apologize for something before you do it, and I'm not apologizing. In fact, I'm explaining what I'm going to do tonight, and I hope that it will burn its way into your mind and help to characterize your thinking. We are finishing up tonight a series of 10 messages, or messages over a 10-week period, on Sunday nights when we've talked about life after death. I find that the world is fascinated by life after death, and you've read some of the best-selling books on out-of-body transportation, which is nothing new. It's old part of mythological literature and kind of a self-actualization form of religious humanism. And actually, I believe that it could very well be a demon communication rather than a transport. It's demons communicating in, just like you have a camera that goes out across the United States and photographs a sporting event and fires it into your home. Well, the demons can go out and actively see things and then fire that message into the brain of a person who thought he was dead or was declared dead. And when he comes back to life, he declares he saw that. He declares that he was there. But he wasn't there. He just saw the message that came back. And, of course, Christians in a state like that are uniquely protected by the angelic host. But now, that's only one of the subjects that we examined in this whole thing. We were talking about the life beyond death as it relates to the Christian and the unsaved. One of the blessings of Bible prophecy is that it helps us to have our head oriented to God's perspective. There's so much about this world that drains us and drags us down and gets us to think in an earthy way. And it is imperative that the child of God lift his eyes and look on the future and understand that God has a plan. And as these young people just sang, when we get there, we'll see, we can look back and say, Jesus led us all the way. But if you have the Bible principles of prophetic truth in your mind, you can anticipate that in advance. And as you're going along, saying, the Lord is leading. And as we get closer to the end of the age, don't be surprised if world conditions get more dismal and, humanly speaking, more disheartening. But again, we can anticipate that it's going to get darker just before the coming of the Lord. And during this period of history called time, man has died and he's gone to a place that is the eternal part of man. And the believers went to this place, and then when Christ died, he took them up into paradise. And we studied in detail the believer's judgment, the glorious appearing. Last week, the millennial kingdom. Then we've also studied the judgment of the unsaved, who when they died, went to this place of torment, are confined there, no matter when they died, during the church age, in the Old Testament, in the tribulation period. Whenever they die, their soul, the real person, is confined here until the great white throne judgment, at which time they're cast alive and permanently into the lake of fire. Now, with this basic concept in mind, and a number of other passages of Scripture in mind, tonight I would like to talk to you and close out this whole series on the optimistic note of the amazing population of heaven. Now, in order to understand and grasp the total picture that I'm going to share with you, you have to have many passages of Bible prophecy in view, and you should not get bogged down in one particular area. If you do, if I give, for example, one concept that you don't particularly like or go along with, don't throw the whole concept out, because all it will do is, if you're right and I'm wrong, it'll only vary the figures a little bit. And it's the bottom line figure that you want. It's kind of like when my wife and I add up our checkbook. You know, if I get close, that's good enough. She's got to have it right on the button. And actually, when it all comes down to it, it's what the bank says that counts anyhow. So, if you could draw that analogy. What I mean is, I have a message that I want you to see that I hope will burn its way into your mind in characterizing the fact that God loves man. Now, hold your finger in Revelation chapter 20 and turn with me to what could well be my favorite verse in the whole Bible. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. If I were to select one verse in all of the Bible, I would have to pick this verse. It's right after that passage that says, a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, everyone is influenced by certain basic passages of Scripture. This one probably influences my thinking as much as any, because it gives to me the basic attitude of God. I cannot conceive of God sitting there on Judgment Day gleefully casting men into hell. Now, I know the world caricaturizes God that way, but that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is merciful, slow to wrath, plenteous in mercy, and He's quick to forgive. And here we find that it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, you could ask the question, well, if it's not God's will that any should perish, and He is a sovereign God, how come He just doesn't say, well, skip all the mistakes, everybody go into heaven, we'll close hell and just send it off into the universe and forget all about it? Frankly, I wish He would do that. And when we get there, if He were to say that's the way He's going to do it, I'd say, praise God. Except for one thing. God is a just God, and He has set in this period we know as time, as an era when individuals will worship Him by choice. He does not coerce them. He does not force them. He does not invade their will. But in the sovereignty of God, He has chosen to give man free will. Now, God hasn't lessened His sovereignty any to give us the right of free choice. And within that framework, He wants to get as many people to respond to His will of calling on the name of the Lord and identifying with Jesus Christ as possible. Now, unfortunately, in the passage we read this morning, we find that of those who grow to adulthood, there aren't too many that respond percentage-wise, and never have, as far as normal history is concerned, because it says, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many follow that way into perdition. And there will be many here, as I'll point out at the end. But it also says, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Few that grow to adulthood will find that life. But, as we'll see in a few moments, there are others that have to be considered. Now, a passage of Scripture that I wanted you to look at was Revelation chapter 20. After the Lord Jesus comes in His power and great glory, the passage we studied last Sunday night, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, last week we pointed out that he has been a deceiver all through these ages. Jesus called him a liar. He has always been a liar. He's a deceiver of the nations, except during this period of time when he'll be confined. Now, during that period of time, you'll find that the conditions are different, and I'll show you those in a few moments. But with that in mind, that there is an era coming and an age of peace coming, let me examine for you the formula that I'd like to use to point out the amazing population of heaven. Now, you'll have to have a photographic memory for all this, so I brought our camera along and we'll sum it all up at the end. So don't worry about it if you don't get it all. Now, let's use some human reasoning based on biblical principles. Since it is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the basic will of God. Let's be generous and scoop as many people into heaven as we can. I think you'll have that kind of a spirit. You'll be overjoyed at as many people respond as possible. Now, I don't know how accurate this is. It may be 5%. But in the history of the world, there has been a minimum number based on that text in Matthew chapter 7. Few that find it. Would you say 10% are the few that find it in our own country? If Gallup's poll is right and there's something around 40 million who claim to be born again, it's a little higher. But if you add Europe and Africa and China, you find that it goes way down. Probably today, they're less than 5% on the earth. But let's just suppose the other generations are better than ours, and that there has been a soul harvest of individuals exercising their free will in direct relationship to God. All right, now, add to that the figure that really excites me, and that is the mortality rate. On the basis of Romans chapter 5, you will find that as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. But by the death of one, many became righteous. Now, what that basically means, that and other passages of Scripture, is that people go to hell for their own sin, not for Adam's sin. If Jesus had not come, then men would have died and gone to hell because of Adam's sin. But because Jesus came, he has cleansed mankind from Adam's sin. So that when a baby dies, that baby is secure in Christ. I believe part of the motivation of our Lord in coming to this earth was to die for those who had not reached the age of accountability. That's seen in allusion or reference in the 18th chapter of Matthew, where our Lord refers to children as those who already believe on him. He said that a person that causes one of these little ones to stumble, that believe on him, be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were dropped into the depths of the sea. And then he also points out in that passage of Scripture, it's not the will of your heavenly Father that one of these little ones should perish. So it's not God's will. Jesus said they believe on him. So I'm inclined to believe from that, and there are many Bible scholars that say the same thing, that children beneath the age of accountability, whatever that is, if they die, they're secure in Christ because they have never volitionally sinned. Well, if you go back in the history of mankind, you'll find that the mortality rate is probably greater than 50%. That's why I say 50% plus. So if we're off a little here, we'll make it up probably here. Okay, now, add to that something I'm sorry I don't have time to go into in great detail, but I'll just refer to it because there are others that I want to spend more time on. I personally believe that Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, the reason I don't have time is to take an hour and a half to wade through those two chapters. But I believe those two chapters define the destruction of Russia supernaturally by God before the tribulation takes place, and maybe before the rapture. There may be a period of days or months or even a 3-month period, or there may be some years. No one knows. Remember, the rapture does not start the tribulation. The signing of the covenant with Antichrist in Israel starts the tribulation period. And so when Christ comes, or when Russia goes down against Israel and is destroyed, it could well be that in that great harvest that is referred to, you'll find that one of the purposes of that, 5 times he mentions that men may know that I am the Lord. You read that those two chapters and you'll find that several times he refers to the fact that he is going to supernaturally destroy Russia. A few months ago I called your attention to the fact that Iran was gone, even before they were gone, before our administration gave them away. And I pointed out some of the other nations that are going to go into the same way, because when Russia goes down against Israel, they're going to take the hordes of the Arab nations, except Egypt. And it's interesting, Egypt and Israel are the two that are aligned in a peace pact right now. And we're getting focused to the point where it could come at any time when Russia, you know, some of you who've been around this church for years, or you've read my book, The Beginning of the End, I predicted over 8 years ago that our power would decline, Russia's would incline, and they would get to the place where they were willing to do what they've never done, and that is take on a nation in open confrontation. They've never had a war. Russia, the Russians are afraid of war until they get supremacy. The reason is because their people are prisoners. If they started a war on any front, why, their prisoners would revolt. Their citizens would revolt. And that's the one thing that communism is afraid of today. That's the reason they trick us into getting into wars with other people. And they just kind of send materiel and encouragement. But they keep everything in a state of confusion. But the last thing they want until they get the power, and they're almost to that place, according to the latest statistics. And they will gather these nations and go down, and just at the time when Israel is about to be overcome, Israel's allies forsake them. And Israel, in desperation, looks to God, and then God will intervene. Now you say, when will that happen? I believe it will happen before the tribulation. Now my reasoning for that is that the implements of war are going to be burned for 7 years during the tribulation period. Now, you're not going to burn the implements of war during the millennium. Let me show you this chart again. And the purpose of that, you recall, well, first of all, to have the 7 years burning, you have to have Russia destroyed right about here, anytime. And it could be that the rapture takes place at the same time it's destroyed. It could be afterward. But at this point in time, God is going to give a demonstration of His supernatural power. The nation that curses Him and that is opposed to the Jew is going to be slain, and the implements of war are going to be burned during this period. And I pointed out a scenario that could easily fall into place. If God destroys Russia, then the world will cry peace and world peace and safety, and they'll gather together under Antichrist. And it would be a very simple thing for Antichrist to step in, and they will burn the implements of war 7 years. Now, I'll go back and point out that it may be, now I'm not definite about this, but it may be that this destruction of Russia will take place 3 years before the tribulation begins. Now, the reason I say that is because in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist begins to persecute the Jew, and they won't be around to burn the implements of war, according to Ezekiel 39. So it could be that the seven-year period will start back into this period. That's why we may be around. I say may because the church could be raptured tomorrow, and then next month Russia goes down against Israel. So we may not see it. It's just one of those indefinite things. We may or we may not see it. But of one thing you can be certain, there are going to be many people who will call upon the name of the Lord as a result of the supernatural destruction of Israel. Here you have this atheistic, humanistic nation that defies God, and all of a sudden Israel is spared just from the grip of communism and the force of this evil. And suddenly God comes in and intervenes. So that the result is going to be a soul harvest. How big it is, no one knows. I'll put 10% just as a conjectured figure. Then there's also the result of the rapture. I believe there's going to be an enormous vacuum as a result of the rapture of the church. Suppose the rapture took place tomorrow. As you know, there are Christians in many of the vital areas of the world. And suddenly to take out of this world all the Christians, everyone's going to know something supernatural has taken place. Particularly those who are flying on some of these jumbo jets, and both the pilot and the co-pilot happen to be Christian. I have a hunch they're going to be aware that something amazing has taken place. I can often, in my mind's eye, see the stewardess as she walks down the aisle. And this big ship with about 375 passengers, and all of a sudden she sees a pile of clothes sitting on a chair somewhere, and shoes on them. And look around, and they're every now and then they're just clothes sitting there. I'm sure we're not going to take these rags into heaven. No, He's going to outfit us with the royal garb of heaven. And so when this all happens, there's going to be an amazing, amazing influence. Now, many people are going to be disinterested, and they're going to say, oh, we're glad to get rid of those Christians. All the evolutionists will be glad to have a whole Institute for Creation Research gone. You know, they won't have to fight these crazy creationists anymore. The worst thing that's ever happened for them is to find that there are PhDs who say there's more science for creation than there is for evolution. Well, it was easy when they only had to argue with preachers, but now they have to argue with scientists, and that's really tough. They're overmatched, and they're really getting frantic. By the way, I might mention that next Sunday morning, I hope, if the Wall Street Journal will give us permission, I've asked them to give us permission to reprint the front page of their June 15th issue, where they have a lengthy column telling about the conflict between the creation, the institute, and the college are all mentioned there on the front page. And it's interesting how the whole thing is heating up. But anyway, suddenly all of these Christians are going to be removed and the world will be left behind. But there are going to be many people in that point who will respond to the gospel. Now, I know some of you say, well, I don't know if people will be able to be saved. Well, you don't need that to add up to the formula that I'm going to show you anyway. There's another segment that I want you to see. I personally believe that during the tribulation period, there's going to be a great harvest of souls. And just to pick a figure, and I'll share with you why I select this figure in a moment. I believe that we're going to see a harvest of souls during the tribulation period that may result in as many as 25% of the people coming to Christ. Now, turn back to Revelation chapter 7, and let me show you an astonishing passage. If I were to pick out 20 passages in the Bible that I just love to read, this would have to be one of them. I'm going to show you a formula that I could call, and have on some occasions, I could call the formula that shows that there'll be more people converted during the tribulation period. Well, first of all, let me show you what the tribulation period is. That seven-year period you've already seen. Here's a little diagram that I hope will show up adequately. Now, I know those of you who have no background in this. This will be kind of tough. But during the seven-year tribulation period, it's divided into two segments. The first half is tribulation. The second half is great tribulation. And this is the time that Jesus said is the greatest tribulation time that the world has ever known. Well, this one's bad enough. Personally, I don't think we're going through it. I know some of you are confused about that and you want to go through it, but I think you'll go up with us. I think you'll go up with us anyway, maybe kicking and scratching, but you'll go. And then when you get there, you'll look back and say, boy, I'm sure glad you guys were right. But anyway, during this first part of the tribulation, see, when the rapture takes place, the world goes through the tribulation, the Antichrist signs a covenant with Israel, and you have the seven seal judgments. Well, the fifth seal shows the believers who name the name of Jesus Christ under the altar suffering during that period. The sixth seal is a great cataclysmic judgment, earthquakes and so on, and about 25% of the earth's population is destroyed. And then the seventh seal introduces the seven trumpets. And you have tremendous cataclysms, and during that period, another 25 or almost 25% are destroyed. And the seventh trumpet sounds, and that ushers in the seven judgments or vials. Well, it's right during this period that Antichrist consolidates his kingdom, and in the 13th chapter of Revelation, he's pictured as setting himself up as an object of worship. He has the false prophet at that point in time. Now, in Revelation 17, we find the great beast, or the seven-headed monster, which is the governmental system of Antichrist, that is dominated by the religious system. Somehow, in the humanistic, pantheistic religions of the world, as they amalgamate, they are headed by a religious leader. And in order for him to gain control on the earth, he has to make a league with two people. I think he has to make a league with the religious leaders to get the control of the religious humanists, and he has to make a league with the Jews. I think he has to make it with the Jews for monetary reasons and with these people for population. And then during that 3.5 years, he consolidates his power. Then he breaks the covenant with Israel and then starts to persecute Israel. And during that, and he also kills the woman controlling him so that the religious system will not be able to dominate his religious empire. Well, during the first half of the tribulation period, you're going to find the souls under the altar have been killed by the religious system. And if I'm right, if the Antichrist religion is modern-day humanism, and I'm doing a study on that, I've been intrigued to find that as you put down the theology of humanism, you find that it is the theology of Antichrist. And I think the whole humanistic movement is just a forerunner of the Antichrist religion. So that when he takes over, he's going to have to do some kind of obeisance to the religious headwaters of humanism, or whatever that ecumenical religious movement will accomplish. And then he gets tired of being dominated by them, and when he is powerful enough, he will destroy that religious system, which will leave him in control the latter half. All right, now during that period, this religious leader is going to have religious control. Well, if the humanists hate Christians as much as they seem to hate us now, to where the only thing they can really get nasty about is Christians. The humanists are nice and sweet to everyone else except Christians. Oh, they just think we are the worst thing that ever happened on planet Earth. And they try to drive everything out of our schools. They try to poison our society and corrupt. They just hate us. They don't like our tax preferences. They don't like the Christian school movement. They're just opposed to everything. And if they do that now under so-called freedom, just think what they'll do when they have the government behind them during the tribulation. So that the people who go through the tribulation, even as Christians, will have great tribulation. But in spite of that, you're going to find an enormous harvest of souls during that period of time. Now, the reason I say that is in Revelation chapter 7, you're going to find that there is an enormous missionary movement. In verse 4 of Revelation chapter 7, it says, I heard the number of them that are sealed. Now, who are the number of those that are sealed? They're the servants of God from verse 3. And he goes on to say, and they are sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then he goes on to mention each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now pick up the verse 9. Here's the exciting verse I mentioned a few moments ago. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Look at that. A great number from all nations and kindreds and tongues and tribes, and they've got white robes. That's a symbol of salvation. And they cry with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, who sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. And one of the elders, this is an angel, answered and said unto me, Who are these who are arrayed in white robes, and from where did they come? And John said, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they who came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. All right, now there is going to be an innumerable number of souls come to Christ as a result of the preaching of these Jewish witnesses. So let me show you the formula wherein I'd like to suggest in all probability there will be more people converted in the 7-year period of the tribulation than in the entire history of the church. Now follow my reasoning, if you can. First of all, the effects of the world of the rapture, the effects on the world of the rapture, when suddenly millions of people are taken out of this world. From all the countries of the world where we have faithful missionaries today preaching Christ, suddenly they're evacuated in the rapture. Now that is going to cause an aftermath. That in itself won't be conclusive, but it certainly will make many people who had not thought of the claims of Christ think. And Antichrist is then going to be moving around demanding people take his mark. But that is going to be the influence that will keep some people from taking his mark. Instead, they will accept the message of the 144,000 Jewish witnesses. Now, you know what happens when a Jew receives Christ. He just seems to get turned on to the power of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul is a classic example. Well, can you imagine what this world is going to be like as far as evangelistic harvest is concerned
when you multiply the Apostle Paul 144 times? Why, that's more missionaries than we have in the world today. When Bev and I went around the world, we got the statistics, and we thought we ministered to something a little bit less than 9,000 missionaries. And we computed it out, and that represents about a sixth of the world's population, all right, of missionaries. So you say it's 56, 58, maybe 60,000 missionaries. You're going to have more than double that, the Apostle Paul types, and they'll be going out, and they will have something that our missionaries don't have, quite like it today, and that is, according to Joel 2, 28 and 29, you're going to have the real fulfillment of the prophet, like unto the day of Pentecost. Wish we had time to camp on this, but I'm trying to keep this from being a two-hour message and cut it down to one. But if you were to go to Joel chapter 2, you will find that the day of Pentecost was not the complete fulfillment of that prophecy, because the sun didn't turn to sackcloth and ashes and the moon to blood. That was part of the prophecy. And so what Peter said, this is like unto that. And the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and you had a mighty moving of the Spirit of God. I really believe that the culmination of that prophecy is going to be during the time of Jacob's trouble, when the Holy Spirit will be poured out. Now, I know what the Scofield notes say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but I have great regard for Scofield except in those footnotes. In any case, he that hinders there is not the Holy Spirit, but a king who tries to bring an insurrection during the tribulation period, according to Daniel 11. Instead, the Holy Spirit is going to be really operative during the tribulation period. And isn't that just like God? When Satan is going to really be operative, then the Holy Spirit is really going to be operative to balance it off. Remember, Satan is a deceiver, and God is a revealer, and he is pouring out his Spirit on his special witnesses. You see, this has been basically the age of Gentiles. The church has been predominantly in control of the Gentiles ever since the first century. But in that period of time, it will revert back to being dominated or led or evangelized by the 144,000 Jewish witnesses, with the pouring of the Holy Spirit out like the day of Pentecost, and what I call chaotic conditions designed by God to shake man of his false sense of security. Mankind is materially oriented. When man stands upon planet Earth, he feels very secure. I notice when we're in an airplane somewhere and we suddenly get into a storm, people aren't quite so secure as when they're on the Earth. It just has a different aspect to it. I think the classic illustration was a number of years ago when Ron Jones invited me down to the Town and Country Hotel to speak at a luncheon. He was going off the board as program chairman, and he had become a Christian during that year. And he said the fellow that they had the year before was really a minister, and they had him at Christmas time, was their custom. And he came in and he sang and played the piano and did a lot of nothing. And so Ron decided, this year I want to make sure that we get a good gospel message. And so he helped me load the gun, and I went out and fired both barrels. And while I was speaking, I've never had this happen before, but as they were sitting there, you know, a lot of them are smoking and they're sitting there and they've just had their luncheon and it's kind of a casual time and they're expecting ho, ho, ho and Santa Claus and that kind of thing. And I'm telling them who Jesus is and why I really came and what they ought to do about it. And they're not too inspired as far as listening. And all of a sudden, we had an earthquake. And I'll never forget, the chandeliers began to move back and forth. And all of a sudden, I had rapt attention. I mean, they had their eyes right on me. That was only a 3.8 on the Richter scale. You know what kind of earthquakes they're going to have during the millennium, during the tribulation period? Probably 15 and 16 pointers. Can you imagine what will happen to the people in Wall Street when the shimmering tower of the United Nations building just turns to a rubble of glass, and all of those secret deeds that are done behind the mirrors will suddenly be, they'll be standing there and they're looking out into open space. Or when those monstrous so-called secure places are destroyed. In fact, during that time, they will recognize the chaotic conditions as designed by God until they will actually call on the rocks to fall on them, and they'll try to hide from the presence of the Lord. Now, in circumstances like that, sure, many people will be defying God as Revelation depicts, but there will be many people who will cry out to God for mercy. And I believe those chaotic conditions are going to result in many coming to Christ. Okay, now, let's take a look at this because it is so important. Well, we'll take the sheet off and let you see it. Add all these things together and couple that with the fact that it happens at the time of the world's greatest population. If it happened right now, we would find that it would be approximately 4 billions of people. Like just back in 1860, there was only 1 billion people on planet Earth. Isn't that incredible? And that's just growing by leaps and bounds. And of course, unless they slow the population and the Lord delays His coming another 10 or 15 years, it could be 5 or 6. So that the percentage will have a bearing. Now, follow my reasoning. Just suppose all of this is, which I believe can be scripturally defended, results in doubling the number of people or the percentage of people that have come to Christ. Would you say, I would say it'd be more like 3 times. Whatever the figures have been prior to this, say it's 10%, it should be 30%. Well, I've set 25% just to kind of be on the safe side. That if 25% of the people living on planet Earth at the time this occurs, because it is the time of such enormous world population, if 25% respond, the net result will be more people converted during that one period of time than in the entire history of the church. All right, now even that isn't my best one. I finally got to the text that I read a few minutes ago. Now when I say finally, that doesn't mean I'm finally finished. I got a couple of other things I want to share with you. Okay, now we've got these figures. Now we come to the real big one. In order to grasp this one, let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 65. And let me share with you some concepts about the millennial kingdom. Some of you were not here last week, I realize, and you missed out on the exciting conditions of the world during the millennial kingdom. Now, let me review the millennium. You know when that is. That's that 1,000 years of peace when we will rule and reign with Christ in our resurrected body. Now, remember the world conditions. Number one, it will be a kingdom of righteousness. Forced righteousness. That doesn't mean everybody will be righteous. But it seems to me that when it's illegal to be unrighteous, and you can't find implements to make it unrighteous, when even television will be wholesome, magazines will be clean and wholesome, there won't be a secret message, won't be dirty, vile books to read, no corruptive influence. Everything in the environment, everything in the culture will be conducive to spiritual consideration. Wow, what an environment. It almost taxes your mind to think that people will have that during the millennium. The flesh will be forcibly restrained by virtue of the fact that Christ will be the King. We will be in our resurrected bodies and we'll be ruling and reigning with Him. We've already seen that Satan will be bound. He won't be able to deceive the nations anymore. That in itself will be an improvement. And then last week I read Jeremiah 31:34 that says, you won't have to tell your neighbor the gospel because everyone will know. All your neighbors will know the truth. Everyone will have an opportunity to be saved during that time. Okay, now we come to the text that I wanted you to look at in Isaiah. In verse 18, he said, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be heard no more in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more in it an infant of days, nor an old man that hath fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And then we talked about the stability. When a person builds a house, he'll live in it. Someone won't cheat him out of it or steal it, take it away from him. Okay. Now, I pointed out last week an incredible concept, and that is that the only people who will live to have families many times will be people that are Christians. By that I mean that during the millennial kingdom, some people will live to be 900 years old, some 800, some 700. But only Christians will live beyond the 100th year. That's what verse 20 is talking about. That there won't be in it an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. Because if you go past the 100 by virtue of the fact that you're a Christian, you won't die of disease, you won't have an accident, you won't have to have insurance, you just, you know, live until the end of that time. And yet he says, a sinner shall be cut off being 100 years of age. What does that mean? It means that when a person is 99 years of age, if he hasn't received the gospel, he'll die. Now, he may marry and have a family during that first 100 years and inculcate his diseased type of thinking. But the people that are believers during the first 100 years can go on and have a second family or third family the second 100 years. You know, you could have children, I say coming out your ears, but that's a figure of speech. But can you imagine during the millennium? Now, we won't be having that. By the way, I made a mistake a few weeks ago when I was talking about the resurrected body, and I said rather facetiously the doctors in the congregation will have to find another job. And then before I got my message through, I looked over and I saw Dr. McCandless there and realized that gynecologists would be an exception. They're going to be busier than ever, because you're going to have an enormous number of babies delivered during the millennial kingdom. Now, I'm not sure whether they'll be delivered by doctors in their resurrected body or in their natural body. We'll wait and find out on that detail. But the thing I'm getting at is that when the unsaved person dies at 100, then Christians go right on living. And if in this life children are a heritage of the Lord and a blessing, then how much more in the millennial kingdom? You see, we won't have the mentality of humanism crippling our thinking processes during that period. We'll have the mentality of God and the revelation of God. And so the people in their natural bodies during that millennial kingdom will have many, many children. I hesitate to say how many hundred children they may have, for fear it might scare some of you ladies. But regardless, you're going to find an enormous population explosion during that period of time. Now, how many people are going to live during the millennial kingdom? I don't know for sure. No one else does. But like everything else that I'm sharing with you tonight, I have a theory. And so I thought I would give you my theory, for good or bad. I don't claim authority on this, as you know. But I would like to have you just ponder this possibility. God loves mankind. When he put Adam and Eve in the garden, they lived to be over 900 years of age. And God's will for man was that he live, not die. God put two trees in the garden that were special. The tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Personally, I believe if they had eaten of the tree of life first, the test would have been over and they would have passed and sin would not have passed upon all men. But instead, they chose to eat of the tree of knowledge, and then they were forbidden to eat of the tree of life, you recall. Well, God's will is for man that he live, not die. But he still has to live according to the principles of God. And one of the principles of God is that natural men who've inherited the Adamic nature have to be born again. They have to repent of their sin and call on the name of the Lord. Well, during this millennial kingdom of 1,000 years, you're going to see this enormous population. And my suggestion is, and I don't see anything that would hinder that, if man could build up to 4 billion during this period of time, with all of the disease and all the wars and all of the deprivations and suffering, even nature being a curse to man, during the millennium, when they are once again restored to 900 years plus longevity, the curse is removed, and there's going to be a time of plenty, more good land, and on, all the characteristics I've described, I would expect that God would make man fertile enough during this period of time that you would have a population during this period that would equal this entire period. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that demands that. It's just my own theory. But knowing that God loves man, and that in order to get into God's eternity, as far as we know from Scripture, you have to be born naturally, then God is going to create a climate that is conducive to an enormous population in order to accomplish the basic will of God, a maximum number of people to share the blessings of the ages and ages to come. All right. Now, let's go back and add all of this. I'm not sure if I gave this to you. This is my theory. Part of it. The millennial harvest, I believe, is going to be not only in population, but in percentage. I would believe that approximately 80%, more or less, could be more, and it could be less, of the people during the millennial age will be Christians. Now, my reasons for saying that, of course, are basically outlined already here, the conditions, but the fact primarily that the atheist or the rejecter of God or the skeptic, the unbeliever, can only have children up until his 99-plus birthday. After that, he can no longer beget children, and it's only his children that can go on, and even those, some of those would respond to the gospel. And one of my concepts is, if we, dedicated Christians, by using the instrumentality of the church and walking in the Spirit, are able in these decadent days to see our children grow up, love Jesus Christ, and serve Him, how much easier will it be during the millennium? I would say that dedicated Christians have a high percentage of their children that rise up to serve God. Now, they may go through a temporary time of rebellion, but you'll find that there is a high percentage of dedicated, active Christians who see their children walk in truth. Well, it'll be much easier during that period. So I would be inclined to say it would be at least 80%. Okay, now you say, well, what do you do with all of these, and how do you put them all together? Well, not being a mathematician, I'm not limited to form and substance, so I'll just put them all together for you. And you can go away and say, I'm stark raving mad. Some of you, I guarantee, will. But I think I would like to just ask you to take a look at this as I put it together. Now, I am more vulnerable on what I'm about to show you than anything I've said yet, and I feel like I've been rather extreme for me. But you'll get over it. What I'd like to do is show you some known figures and hypothecate unknown figures. Now, please don't anyone take any of these total figures as absolute. I'm just trying to draw inferences from them, and we'll use a long variety. Here we have all of the things that I've talked about. The number of people during the ages past. If 10%, I think if you go back, you will find that statisticians would indicate that there have been about 1 billion people, about 10 billion people that have lived on planet Earth. The aggregate population of the world would be about 10 billion. So that means that there's about 1 billion if our 10% figure is correct. Now, that's probably the weakest figure in the whole group. Okay, then if there have been 10 billion that have lived, there are 10 billion that didn't make it because of the mortality rate. So, right away we have 50%. Now, I said that's plus, so it may be 11 billion. So, if I'm wrong here, we make it up on the mortality rate. Okay, during the pre-tribulation, if, say, 10% of the population comes to Christ, and there are 4 billion people on earth now, that would be 400 million. The effects of the rapture on the earth maybe result in 10%. These are kind of iffy, I'll admit. We're talking about a total of 800 million people. During the tribulation period, the reason I select 25% is if you add the three destructions of people during the tribulation together, and they're given in different sequences, if you add them together, you'll come to about 75% of the world's population. And so I assume that the other 25% could well be believers that are prepared to meet God. That would be a billion 200 million. And then, how many people are going to live during the the millennial kingdom? I really don't know. But I've got a guess. I would guess the aggregate number of people that have ever been born. And that would be somewhere around 20 billion people, wouldn't it? If half of them have died in mortality rates and the other half have lived, then that would be 20 billion, because you won't find babies being born dead during the millennium. They'll live to at least the age of accountability. And so if 80% become believers, that means 16 billion people during the millennium will be believers. Incredible. All right. Now, are you ready for this total figure? I told you it'd be exciting, an amazing population of heaven. If all of these figures are even reasonably close, the total number of people that come to enjoy the blessings of God through the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross will be something like 29 billion people. You say, well, hey, what if you're only half right? Well, I can praise God for half this figure or a quarter of this figure, but I like to think of almost 30 billion people benefiting by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Well, you'll have to think about that to decide whether you like it or not. But I want to show you something that really astonished me. Before I do that, however, let me call your attention to something. And that is, last Sunday night, I read this passage in our text. By the way, our text is still Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, it says, at the end of the millennium, at the end of the millennium, in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Okay, now at the beginning of the millennium, you remember God bound Satan 1,000 years. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, he releases Satan and he goes out to deceive the nations, the multitudes of the people. And he leads a youth rebellion. Remember, everyone over 100 is a Christian at the end of the millennium. So the only people he can lead in his insurrection are the youth movement, under 100. And yet he still gets a multitude which no man can number, and the Lord slays them at his coming. But the thing I pointed out last week that is incredible is that because of Satan being loosed, it's intriguing, Antichrist and false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire at this point, but not Satan. He's kept here, released to do his dirty work, and then he's cast into here. Why? Because if God had not permitted this group to be tested, then that would have been a different era than all of these eras that have lived. Every age in the history of mankind, from Adam and Eve until this time, have had to make a choice between God and Satan, either through Jesus Christ or by the will of the flesh. And that decision every man makes. We make it at this point in history. Some will make it in the tribulation. Many billions will make it during the millennial kingdom. And some people, from the age of accountability up to almost 100 years of age, will have to make it in one dynamic moment. And in that moment, they'll be brought face to face with the decision about Jesus Christ. Now, the thing that I wanted to share with you is, if my figures are right, and if we're close on the percentages, and we have something like 29 billions of people come to Christ, it does a couple of things. Number one, it shows how significant it was for Jesus to come and die on Calvary's cross. It points out that in why, to a little degree, we can begin to understand why he had to take that accursed cup to himself, because people hung in the balance. And I can get excited and my heart can be blessed and thrilled about the fact that 25 to 30 billions of people are going to be in heaven someday. When I preached this up at Scott West two or three months ago, one of the men in the congregation came up to me afterward. He's a statistician and a mathematician. They always kind of scare me anyway. But even without his calculator, he said to me, deeply spiritual man, he said, "Pastor LaHaye, as you were going through those figures," he said, "I noticed you were kind of excited about the many people that are going to be saved." And he said, "If your figures are right, then about 24 billion people will be lost." I had never turned my figures around, but if that's true, it makes you realize how dreadfully important it is that men hear the gospel while there is yet time. This is the golden age to communicate to what is the world's greatest population to this point, the good news of the gospel of Christ. I trust as a Christian you will dedicate your life untiringly to be used and spent in communicating that message, because the greatest interest of God is at stake, the souls of immortal men.